We've been talking about the trail of holiness, and I've kind of titled this series on holiness, Breadcrumbs Leading to Christ, because as we talked about last week, God is not hiding from us. He's trying to get us to find Him. And it's like He's leaving these breadcrumbs with a trail on how we can find Him. And this trail of holiness, I like trail because sometimes the way of holiness doesn't feel like a highway or a road or even a cleared path. I mean, sometimes you feel like you've got a machete and you're in the jungle and you know that this is the route, but you're not exactly, you know, it's not a huge highway. It's tough and there's entanglements, but there's victory. And it's the way that leads to God. And that's good news. And so as we talk about it this week, the Trail of Holiness 2, we're talking about what we are meant to be. That's the title today, meant to be. We heard in one of the great places to start with holiness, we started last week with the fact that we enter this relationship with a holy God. It all begins with a holy God. Well, this week we discover where we fit into that holiness. That in the creation account, in the very beginning of our scripture, He created fellowship with Adam, humanity. And He created this space, this garden, and this place. And it was this perfect Eden, you know. And He has this man here in His own image. And that's a significant part of what we understand, our relationship to God, that we've been created in His own image. We have His likeness. Now, the Hebrew word there is actually zelem, for likeness. And that's a word that would be used typically of something that a king would erect for his presence when he would enter a domain. He would have a zelem there. And it would maybe be some sort of statue or something to represent that this physical space bears His presence in the same way that His domain covers this area. And so when God says, they will be My image, they in My likeness, there's this zelem here. We represent that God is active in the world. We establish that He exists. We are the evidence that God is here. Now that's awesome. And so our primary role is to bear witness to Him. And we do this because we have this Imago Dei. We have this image of God. And in this Imago Dei, we have capacities and we have power. And some of those powers are we have the power of thought. We have the power of communication. And we have the power of self-transcendence. These are things that are unique to us as the human race. That apart from all of creation, when humanity was made, then it became very good. It was the climax of this creative process. And so we see man as this creature of two worlds. He's at this intersection, a crossroads of two worlds. He lives at the intersection of the divine and earthly, the eternal and the temporal. And so in one sense, physically and biologically, we understand that man was made from the dust of the ground, the dust of the earth. And we have this in common with all the elements on the earth. But yet again, personally and psychologically, there's something different about us, that humanity has been breathed by the very mouth of God into our nostrils, the breath of life, making us a living soul. We have this communication with the Creator God. And therefore, the image of God is this. It's moral in that we have this relationship with Him. And in this innocence of the garden, we have already a sense of holiness. Things are right. God created us good. And we're already in this communion with the Creator in our innocence. But we also have natural faculties as the image of God. And you might even say that these are amoral. They're not moral or immoral. They're just natural. We have intellect. We have imagination, psychological self-direction, immortality. That as natural, there's nothing right or wrong about having intellect, but there is something right or wrong about how the intellect and the moral intersect. And so there's nothing innately wrong about being human, but there's definitely something in essence good about being human. And we're going to go into that because I think a lot of times we skip the fact that we were actually created in holiness. And when we talk about holiness as meant to be, we're talking about something that we've been before collectively as a human race that we're going back to. We're returning through the grace of Christ. Now, in the biblical perspective of talking about man in this image of God, we're continually in the Bible hearing about how man is what we might say theomorphic, that God is, that man is like God, but we're never talking about God as anthropomorphic. That God is not like man in the same way that man is like God. Humanity was made like God, and in this way we're able to exercise his authority, his power, and his responsibility over all created beings. It still blows my mind that God invites us into this creative process very early into things. And from that point on, we're to continue his likeness. Not that he's taken his hands off. It's just that he's relinquished a whole lot of power to us for some reason. We were made to exercise his authority, power, and responsibility over all created beings. We have been made in the image of God. Now, very early in the story, chapter 3 of Genesis, things go very wrong. We have the story of the fall. It's the pivot on which the entire Bible turns. And I mean, it's on page 3 of my Bible. It doesn't take long, and everything changes. And we see there where God has, he's created this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But notice, it doesn't say, and God created the tree of evil. That he didn't create this kind of substance or matter that was evil. But where evil entered in is he said, here's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and here are my directions. Don't eat it. The sin wasn't eating the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The sin was disobeying God. Okay? Because there's this relationship, and he's already setting up the parameters of obedience and listening and talking and communion, where he is sovereign and we are living in his world. And he's relinquished all this incredible power and authority, naming animals, tending to it, living there in fellowship in the garden. But there's definitely within this parameter, this relationship with him, that if it goes wrong, everything goes wrong. And so we see here that sin is actually made possible only because man has been created in God's image. I'm quoting this from Perkheiser, one of our theologians of our doctrine. He has a freedom of self-assertion. Man has a freedom of self-assertion that's been made possible by divine endowment. And sin comes when man uses this freedom to measure himself against God and seeks to be independent of God's control. There's a powerful line that Millard Reed uses. And I'm sorry, Rick, if you'll go to the next slide and then come back. I'm kind of playing hopscotch on him here. There's a word, a description that Millard Reed uses. Sin is the delusion of self-sovereignty. The delusion of self-sovereignty. Mildred Bangs Weinkoop calls it love that's locked into a false center, the self. Okay, now go back to the other slide because I'm giving away too much of the farm there. And so I want to talk about sin as this three things that it includes. It's sin as intrusion. As intrusion, sin has entered into the world and it has interrupted this harmony. When we talk about the word shalom, S-H-A-L-O-M, that Hebrew word, and you hear it as the word peace, and sometimes it's a greeting, we're also talking about a kind of wholeness. That true shalom was in the garden in the beginning. And when sin entered in, when this breaking of this relationship happened, that it interrupted life as it was meant to be. And what it does is it compromises human potential. Now, I've seen movies and depictions where they actually believe that sin allows you to experience more sensually what it means to be human. But I'm here to tell you, sin compromises your ability to sensually experience the world in every aspect of your human experience. Sin compromises. It doesn't make sex better, it makes it worse. It doesn't make love better, it makes it worse. It compromises all the good and beautiful gifts God has given us. And so to stay clean of sin, to live in holiness, is to live most sensually fulfilled in this world of sensuality God has given us. It's an intrusion to life as it was meant to be. It's also a choice. You notice that it's never, throughout Scripture, it's never a matter of finiteness. And what I mean by that, it's never a matter of unavoidable failure or imperfections as a person, as a human. It's a choice. It's when we choose life for self over life for God. I don't believe that you are sinning because you're breathing. You are not sinning every day in word, thought, or deed just because you exist. You're not sinful because you're human. You're sinful because you've chosen yourself over God. As Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all, because of that initial fall, we have this tendency and this inclination to go our own way, to choose life for self over life for God. So it's an intrusion, it's a choice. I once heard someone say, to call everything a sin is to call nothing a sin. It's got to be specific. It was that moment when Adam and Eve chose to go against God's provision and disobey Him. Remember, they had not sinned because they ate of the tree of the knowledge and evil. They sinned because they disobeyed God. Okay, it's intrusion, it's choice. And it's a condition. It has entered into us, this condition. Now, we are still in the image of God, but it's marred. It is what we said earlier. It's compromised because of original sin. And it's a condition that we have to contend with. Genesis 5:3, it's very interesting because it talks about now Adam and Eve leave the garden, but then they have a son. And it says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son. And now notice who the son is. The father of a son who now is in his likeness. According to his image. And he named him Seth. And so the son of Adam, while still being human and sharing in this image of God, now continues this condition of the original Adam, of fallenness, of breaking this relationship and having this inclination to choose myself over choosing God. Holiness is therefore this walk of God that we lost when we left the garden. It's not something God intended for us. This fall is not something God intended for us, but holiness is returning to that original idea God had. Mildred Bangs Wynkoop uses a phrase, and we'll get back to these quotes that I had Rick earlier. Go to the Wynkoop one. Is there? There it is. Love locked into a false center, the self, while holiness is love locked into the true center, Jesus Christ our Lord, that He has come and He has pioneered this way, and He has demonstrated. And we see that this condition, that Jesus has come and He has demonstrated most fully as being fully human, that you do not have to be a sinful human being, but that you can be redeemed of this condition. And you can also be unlocked in you the authority and the power of God to live in right relationship to Him. holiness is not the antithesis of sin, but sin is the antithesis of holiness. Does that make sense? Because holiness was first. It is not the absence of sin in the same way that sin is the absence of holiness. It's locked into a false sinner. But holiness is locked into the true sinner, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, you know, at the beginning of the service, I shared that we are fellowship of the Word, and that includes worship and outreach and restoration and discipleship. And that word restoration is so incredibly significant and important because it truly demonstrates what it is we believe. It's this process of sanctification that has as its objective the restoring of man to his original destiny. Holiness is restoration. A man who wrote a book called Wesleyan Sanctification named Harold Lindstrom said that it is the widest use of the word sanctification, but probably the most effective, the most proper is what he said. It's the widest, and by that he means it's the broadest, but it's also the most proper. I think I've got that quote there. And so in this life of holiness, we understand that there's a positive and a negative aspect to this great goal of salvation. The positive side is that we have been infused with this God of love, this God of holy love, who instills himself in us. But then also there's this negative side of holiness, and that means the removal of sin from us. The positive side is that his love enters into us, and the negative side is that the sin is removed from us. Not negative in the sense of, I hate to see that go, but negative in the sense of it's negated. It leaves. Remember in the benediction sometimes that I share with you in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, where Paul says, he has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We have been removed from this condition of sin, and we have entered into the presence in this kingdom of his Son. Have I hit all my slides, Rick? Have I left any slides out there? I kind of got them everywhere. You know, I was watching a little bit of the Kentucky Derby yesterday, because I'm a betting man, because I don't believe that's a real good use of my resources, or anyone's. But I like to see it because it's a fascinating thing that they're doing, and it's a fascinating culture. And one of the things that I'm always surprised by is what little notoriety the jockeys get. It's all about the horse, and you learn all about the history of the horse, the breeding, the bred of the horse, and you learn all about what it's been through. You even hear more from the trainers than you do the jockeys. And it really made it apparent to me, especially when you compare this to other races, race car drivers. It's never usually so much about the car as the driver. You're always hearing the name of the driver and maybe the number, but it's never so much about the car. They never say, well, that, man, did you see that Toyota go or whatever they are? I don't know. Sorry, guys. You guys know more about this than I do. But it's always about the driver. And what really made this apparent is because at one point in the press box, Danica Patrick was there with a big hat on. And I'm not sure if it was because she's a racer or because she had a great hat on. But she was in the press box and they were talking to her. What do you experience before a race? And what are these jockeys experiencing? And it really made it apparent because her race is all about her. But the jockey's race is never about them. It's always about the horse. And you really hold that in tension and in contrast. And I really think that horse racing has something to teach us about holiness. That your holiness is really not so much about you. It's about this unleashing of the power of God that carries you. And so there's no reason for you to feel slighted or undermined or even to look around and begin comparing ourselves to one another in holiness, because it's all about what we're writing. God's power. It's all about his power in us, not about what we have the power to achieve or do or to accomplish, but it's about relinquishing us, or relinquishing ourselves to the power of this animal, this wild abandon of the Spirit. And when we surrender ourselves to this power, it carries us. Now, we are invited into it, too. We are invited into this relationship. We're invited to hold a whip, to hold the reins, to put our feet in the stirrups. And we have a relationship with this power and with this authority. And so we can't just say, hands off, well, the horse didn't pull through for me, you know. Because we are involved in it too, and we have a role and a responsibility. But it's really not all about us. But it's about the power and authority and this incredible strength that God gives us when we surrender ourselves to His holy love, to the strength of Christ, who was raised from the dead. Even death was conquered. All of sin has been conquered through Christ. And I shared this with you last week, this journey. And this kind of goes through talking about the fall, but also brings us to this moment of crisis, two moments of crisis. An initial one at the cross of salvation, where initially, where we see this God of holy love is pursuing us. And in our condition of fallenness, we're running from God. But He's still seeking us. And that's what prevenient grace means, is that He is going after us even while we are running from Him. And in Romans it says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He has gone the distance. And through the Holy Spirit, even through the godlessness of our lives, He leads us to the cross, to that point where in us we recognize our sinfulness is what caused His sacrifice. But even in causing His sacrifice, it also has enabled our redemption. And we come to this moment of His holiness and our shame and our conviction, and our no to God can become a yes to God. And we call this justification or salvation or sometimes initial sanctification. And then continues to move us so that even as we've been saved and brought into this right relationship with Jesus, is it ever possible that sometimes we're looking back over the shoulder and wondering what sin we're still missing out on or what lifestyle we're still not participating in, maybe we miss? But the Holy Spirit leads us and takes us to another crisis moment. I've said yes to God, but I'm still leaning away and looking back over my shoulder. And this confesses that the power of original sin is still effective in our lives. And so leading us to the cross again, we come to another moment where we can actually say, I don't want to just say, yes, save me. I want to say yes from now on to everything You have for me. And it becomes an abandoned yes. And no longer is it a leaning back and going the direction of God. It's a leaning forward and running toward the God of holy love. Our yes becomes an abandoned yes. And there's a release from the tendency to lean away from God. And there's nothing about our life that is not God's. We are abandoned to the outgoing love of God toward the world. That as He expresses Himself as holy love, that holy love then reigns in our lives and in our hearts, transforming from the inside out and affecting in us the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit. I shared this with a friend recently, and his question was such a legitimate question. What then does that life where the guy's running forward look like? And I guess I could pull out the covenant of Christian conduct, but I'd rather pull out the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control, and then let that manifest and foster and come out in all these expressions in our culture, ways that we haven't even thought of yet, because He has redeemed and sanctified our hearts to His purposes. And so my problem with the code of Christian conduct is not that there are too many things that say this is what a good Christian looks like. It's because it's too little. It's too not encompassing what it means to live for God. The imagination's not been released enough to know. Because until all of us continue to move in this life of sanctification, will we ever truly know what the human potential can tap? It's being restored to what he originally intended. This is what we were meant to be in this relationship of shalom, still longing for home in Eden, this beautiful garden of communion and reconciliation, this garden of harmony and right fellowship as established by the Spirit of Christ. Only Jesus could bring this, could affect this in our lives. We have a good God, and he loves us, and he pursues us. And to that, I have to say yes.